Matthew chapter 10, picking up at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to the end of a difficult chapter in Matthew's Gospel, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and lead us as we again listen to the words of our Lord. Father, he has confronted us with the difficulty of discipleship here, a difficulty that is so different from the cultural conversation of what it means to be a Christian. We pray that as we again study this, you would give us hearts that we'd be open to learn what our Lord says, that we might truly understand what it means to bear his name and to be part of his kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since calling the 12 apostles out of the crowd of disciples that have followed him and commissioning them to go out to preach the gospel across Galilee, Jesus has been warning them and has been warning us that such evangelism will result in hostility and even opposition. These men were called by Jesus to go out as his emissaries. You remember that? So what the word apostle means, the word apostolos, a representative who bears the authority of his sender. So these men were called to go out bearing the authority of Christ and proclaim the coming of King Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Right? That was, you remember, the very content of Jesus' own public ministry. In chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what was it that Jesus did as he itinerated around Galilee and then around the rest of the land of Israel? He went around preaching, proclaiming, declaring that in his coming, the kingdom of heaven was now at hand. And he demonstrated that, you remember, by exorcising demons, by healing the sick, showing that with the coming of this kingdom of heaven, the restoration from sin that humanity, that creation longed for, groaned for, Paul would say, has now come. Everything that Jesus did and said rotated around this central gospel, this fundamental truth that in his arrival, everything that the Old Testament longed for, looked for, anticipated, had now found its fulfillment. And that truly is, as Matthew described it in chapter 4, the gospel of the kingdom. This is what makes the good news good news. Right, to you, sinner, weary, broken down by your sin, to you, sinner, you who have looked in every place to find satisfaction for your soul, but only found those places wanting, to you, sinner, alienated from God by your sin, here, in this proclamation of the kingdom come, is the best of all possible news. That here in the coming of Christ, the kingdom has been established, in which you can find forgiveness for your sins. And because of that, you can now dwell with God. It's the gospel. As Jesus went out, he went out preaching the gospel, not just the forgiveness of sins, but that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that yes, sins would be forgiven so that you might come into this kingdom, so that you might dwell with God, so that you might find peace and rest. That's the gospel that the apostles preached. As they were sent out by Christ as his representatives, as his ambassadors, they went out with this very same message, declaring to all who would listen that this glorious kingdom had finally arrived, and they went out inviting all who heard to enter that kingdom by faith. However, as Jesus prepared these 12 men to go out on this mission, he warned them that this gospel, this good news, this best of all news, would not always be well received. And instead, they and the church after them would find themselves rejected because of this gospel. They would find themselves arrested because of this gospel. They would find themselves brought before tribunals and even executed because of this gospel. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been confronting them. He has been confronting us with the harsh reality that to be Christ's disciple, to be his ambassador, to proclaim this gospel in this world is to bear the hostility of this world. But before we move on from this solemn and serious chapter, Matthew includes one final exhortation from Jesus that really drives home to us and underscores the radical nature of his kingdom. And it is really what we find in these verses that we're looking at this morning that sets this entire chapter, and really the entire conception of discipleship, in its proper context. Now in verse 34, Jesus makes a strong statement. It is a startlingly strong statement, and one that he makes in order to awaken us to the true nature of the kingdom that he is establishing. Jesus confronts his hearers. He says to them, he says to us, that his coming, the establishment of his kingdom, has come not to bring peace, but to bring division. All right, in this verse, Jesus confronts us with the truth that the hostility that he has been describing through this chapter, the division that he has been preparing us for, is not some kind of anomaly. Right? It's not some kind of unfortunate side effect of the establishment of his kingdom, but is instead intimately tied up with that establishment. Right? Jesus says here that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He came to divide and not unite. Now, I think that statement is a startling a statement for us to read as it would have been for these first apostles, these first disciples to hear. Right? It seems so counterintuitive, so counter to everything we know about Jesus. Right? Part of the first century understanding of what it meant for the Messiah to come was an understanding that he would come to bring peace. Right? And they didn't just pluck that out of midair. There are some things that was believed in first century Judaism that we marvel at their creativeness in coming up with this stuff. But the fact that the Messiah would come to bring peace is not something that they just picked up out of midair. This is not some kind of intellectual twisting that brought them to this point. It seems to be the plain teaching of Scripture. Right, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the Messiah, there's this famous passage that we recite every Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's echoed in Zechariah 9. Again, speaking of the Messiah, Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, first century Judaism might have misunderstood a lot about the Messiah. They might have misunderstood a lot about who he would be and what he would do. They might have misunderstood a lot about the nature of the new covenant that God had promised his ancient people. But they understood this, that the promise of the new covenant was that this Messiah would come and fulfill every covenant promise that God had made in the Old Testament. He would establish this great and glorious kingdom, and he would bring peace. It is seemingly the clear testimony of the Old Testament that the disruption and discord brought into the world with sin would be overturned, and the peaceful kingdom of God would be established. It is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? As we read those very same passages, as we sing Christmas carols, singing, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." Jesus comes to bring peace, right? That's central to what we know about the Messiah. But Jesus says, "I haven't come to bring peace." He says, "I've come to bring a sword. I've come to divide." And as he goes on to say, divide even in the most intimate of relationships. So what does he mean? Well, you see, the peace that Isaiah and Zechariah are talking about, the peace that we celebrate at Christmas, is a peace that is found within the kingdom of Christ. It is a peace between God and man. It is a peace between disciple and disciple within the bounds of Christ's own kingdom. In other words, what Isaiah and Zechariah are describing, what we celebrate in our Christmas carols, is the nature of the kingdom that Jesus and his apostles are proclaiming. Right? This is a kingdom in which every sin is defeated, a kingdom in which guilt is removed from the sinner, but also in which its damaging effects are undone, right? As we've seen, that's the purpose of the miracles that accompanied the proclamation of the gospel, right? Sin and its effects are removed within this great messianic kingdom. What Isaiah and Zechariah are anticipating, what Jeremiah and Ezekiel anticipate when they speak of the new covenant, right, it is not a universal peace. It is not a worldwide harmony that would come when Jesus establishes his kingdom. But it is a peace that is granted to all who enter that kingdom of Christ by faith. It is a peace that unites a sinful people with a wrathful God so that we can dwell with him forever within this kingdom. You see, there's two conceptions of what it means for God to be king in Scripture. Two conceptions of God's sovereignty. Right? On the one hand, there's the universal sovereignty of God. The understanding that there is not, as Abraham Kuyper said, not a single square inch of this world over which Jesus does not declare mine. Right? It is his. He made it, he spoke it into being, he upholds it by the word of his power. He is the one that determines the rising of the sun to its setting, who numbers the days of every single person on earth. He is the one who keeps the world rotating on its axis, the one who is king over it all. Right? That's the understanding that underpinned the assurance that we saw last week, wasn't it? In verses 26 through 33, the assurance that we have in the knowledge that all men everywhere will one day have to stand before the throne of God and account for their sins. Right? It is the truth of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Right? There is a sense in which we say that God is king over this entire world. He exercises his sovereign rule over everything in this world. But there's another conception of kingdom found in Scripture. This understanding of the kingdom of God that has been described by one theologian as the sphere in which God's rule is gladly accepted. The sphere in which God's rule is gladly accepted. That is the kingdom that was lost at the fall. That is the kingdom that was promised at the fall, that would come through the son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That is the kingdom that has been promised in each of the successive covenants, anticipated, pictured, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And that is the kingdom of which Isaiah and Zechariah spoke. That's the kingdom of which all the other prophets of the new covenant spoke. And so when they said that this Messiah would come and bring a peace, they're not talking about a peace over every square inch of this world. They're talking about a peace within this particular kingdom. This particular kingdom of Christ. Right? That's the kingdom that Jesus is establishing here. This kingdom in which all those who would enter it by faith in Christ gladly submit themselves to his rule. Right? The Sermon on the Mount. That's the kingdom in which there's this peace. However, the great irony of this new covenant kingdom, the great irony of this peaceful kingdom, is that it will result in hostility. And the reason why is because this kingdom of Christ is completely opposed to the little kingdom of self-determination that we set up in our sin. Right? The essence of sin is that we assume the place of God and establish our own little kingdom with its own little laws. C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christianity, described it like this. He said, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is in our sinful pride, in that anti-God state of mind, that we set up our own little kingdoms, that we write our own little laws that we will obey, determining that through obeying these things, through following these paths, we will find satisfaction and rest for our souls, right? That's what Adam and Eve did, wasn't it? When the devil tempted them to assume a position of authority over God and determine whether or not his law was really worthy to be obeyed. It's what sin continues to do. It's what our pride continues to do, convincing us that we can be little kings and queens of our own little kingdoms, that we can be the potentates of our own little spheres. And that is true everywhere. It will manifest itself in a million different ways, but that is essentially what is going on. So you have it manifested in religious observance. You notice that every other religion in the world tells you that your salvation is dependent upon something you do. So you follow the five pillars of Islam and you'll be saved. Or you devote yourself to becoming one with nature and you'll reach nirvana. If you do this, and this, then you will be saved. You will be secure. But it's the same logic that underpins irreligion. It's the same thing that is driving the sexual revolution in our land. This idea that if only we let people be true to themselves, then they will find security and peace and satisfaction and rest and hope and joy. If only you let them give expression to their feelings, then they will find this security. It's the same logic, that same prideful logic. If you do the right thing in the right way at the right time, you will achieve the right result. All of it is saying, you can be in control. You can be king. You can establish your little kingdom. But the gospel comes to us like a sledgehammer to that logic. The gospel comes and it says to you, there's not a thing that you can do to be saved. There's not a thing that you can do to achieve rest and satisfaction and peace. You need someone else to do it for you. You need to come in, you need to leave your kingdom and you need to come into the kingdom of Christ. The gospel comes to us and says, you can have peace with God. You can find this satisfaction and rest, but it will require you giving up your kingdom. It will require you stepping down from your little throne and bowing before the throne of Christ. And to the natural heart, to the prideful heart, that is too much. Yes, we'll enter into an alliance with Christ. Or we'd be willing to be on friendly terms with him. Yes, we'll even cloak our lives in Christian-like things. We're happy to speak the language. We're happy even to go through the external rituals, all of that is fine, but when you tell me I have to surrender my kingdom, give up my sovereign sphere, and submit to his rule so that I am no longer my own, and I am no longer able to determine my own life, it's too much. And so we kick against that gospel, and we rail against its demands, and we rebel against the claims of Christ. But Jesus doesn't flinch. And in order to reinforce the totality of the commitment that he demands of those who would come into his kingdom, he says in verse 37 that this commitment that he is speaking of is such that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Instead of backing off and thinking how to rephrase this so it might be a little more attractive to people, Jesus doubles down and he says, you want to know the level of commitment that I require from those who would take the name Christian? It is this. You love me more than anyone else in the world. Not even your father or your mother or your son or your daughter, right? Jesus' assumption here is that familial relationships are the closest, most intimate relationships we have. And he says, your love for me must outstrip it. In Luke 24, Jesus makes a similar point, but he does it a lot more starkly. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying is that the level of devotion required of those who would be his disciples, of those who would enter this kingdom, is so great that it makes our love for those closest to us look like hate in comparison. But if that was not enough, Jesus then goes even further. And in verse 38, he says that to follow him is to take up your cross. Now, understand, Jesus isn't just speaking there of difficulties in life. He's not just saying that you might find yourself in some uncomfortable provinces. That's how we tend to use that phrase, isn't it? We see somebody who's going through a bit of a hard time and we say, oh, well, he has his cross to bear. That is not how any one of these initial hearers would have understood that phrase. Remember, these are men standing before Jesus who would have witnessed crucifixions, who would have seen the humiliating procession of the condemned man carrying his cross to the place of his execution. Right? These are men brought up in the Old Testament who know that to be hanged on a tree is to be cursed by God, to understand that the crucifixion was the most humiliating, cruel, and disgusting means of death possible. Right, for them to hear what Jesus said in verse 38 would have caused them to recoil in shock and disgust. They would have shuddered at these words, right? They understood that what Jesus is describing is the cost of discipleship, and that it is nothing other than being willing to bear that public disgrace and humiliation. Jesus says, if anyone would come to me in order to increase their standing in the world, forget it. To come after me is to take up your cross. It is to bear the reproach of this world. It is to so identify with me that you're willing even to go to the point of rejection and ridicule and even death. That's what I require. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to come into this kingdom, that's the commitment. Right? If you are going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, then what Jesus requires is a loyalty to him so radical, so total, so uncompromised that it overshadows your love for your family and is dead to the opinions and the stigma that comes from being allied with Jesus. You see, that's why the world recoils from this message. It will take Christianity, but only if Christianity requires nothing from it. But when it encounters the totality of commitment that King Jesus requires of any who would be his disciples, it roars against us and it writes us off as fundamentalist fanatics, but only to be cast aside and rejected. Someone once said that to agree to follow Jesus is to sign away all rights to a quiet life of self-determination. It is, as we sing, to say, I surrender all. To give up our autonomy, to give up our independence, to give up our own determination of right and wrong, to give up our self-reliance. It is to gladly accept the rule of Christ and so to give up our own rule. But that's not what the sinful heart wants to hear. The prideful heart loves its own rule. It loves the little law that it has written for itself. And so the message of Christ's kingship is one that will always lead to a violent response from those who are threatened by it. Jesus ends this discourse by giving us a balm. And he reassures us that it won't always be that bad. He says there will be times when you will find people who will welcome you, who will welcome the gospel, who will welcome its messengers. There will be those who will offer to you a cup of water, just a symbolism for hospitality, who will welcome you into their midst. There will be those who will receive the disciples of Christ and show mercy to them, and in so doing will receive Christ himself. Jesus says, understand, it's not all bad news. After the stark warnings of this chapter, Jesus reassures us that to represent him will be exceedingly costly, but it is ultimately a privilege, and there will be some who will celebrate your arrival. But we must not end this chapter forgetting the impact of what Jesus has confronted us with here. To follow Christ is the call to give up everything. It is to surrender all claim to our own lives and to be willing to bear the reproach of this world, the reproach that our Lord himself bore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Lord Jesus was willing to bear the reproach of this world in order to establish his kingdom and to secure the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that he was willing to leave his heavenly throne, to take on the form of a slave, to be found in human form, and to be obedient even to the point of a humiliating death upon the cross. Lord, we thank you that his love for us was so great that he was willing to bear these things that we might be forgiven and that we might dwell with you now forever. Help us, Father, to be willing to do the same. In response to our salvation, to be willing to go forth and take the form of a servant. To be willing to go forth into this world and obey God regardless of the cost, even if that means a cross-like death. Father, give us hearts that truly love you above all things, who consider you to be our greatest treasure, and help us to live lives that are shaped and driven by that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.